We have come as far as Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, and we talked about it briefly the last time we were in Romans. But in verse 11, Romans 2, it states, "For there is no partiality with God." Impartiality is a major attribute of God. It's a derivative of His being just in all of His ways. There is no injustice in God. And because God is perfectly just, He deals impartially with all men. This has never changed, and it will never change. This truth is expressed numerous times in Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, Peter writes, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." To be impartial means to be without respect of persons, that is, without favoritism. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 6, he was talking about when he went up to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles about the gospel that he was preaching. He says, "From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." God's not doesn't show favoritism even to apostles. Now, God does show favor toward some, but it's on the same basis for all. What is good justice for one is good justice for all. In a politician, if he shows favoritism to anyone except his constituency, he's elected to represent their interest, after all, and not his own. But if he shows favoritism to anyone else, we deem him to be corrupt. Does he favor the one who donates large dollars to his campaign? Does he favor the lobbyist who grants him favors while he disregards the interests of those he's elected to represent? Does he toe the party line, even when the action harms those who elected him? If he does such things, he's guilty of partiality. God is impartial. Someone has said, "No considerations of race, place, or face will ever influence him. What he does for one, he will do for another. What he disallows for one, he disallows for all." If someone sins, he does not say, "Oh, that's one of my favorites. I'll overlook it." He cannot do so and still be perfectly just. He would have to change who he is. But there is forgiveness with him. If he forgives one who repents and confesses his sin, he will forgive another who repents and confesses his sin. If he gives grace to one, he will give grace to another on the same conditions. Who will he give grace to? His favorites? You may have seen a saying on social media or a t-shirt that says, "Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite." Not so. Truth be told, he loves all, and everyone is his favorite. But he requires the same things of all men. All men, apart from Christ, are under the wrath of God, as we've seen early in Romans. But to all, he extends the olive branch of the gospel of grace through Christ Jesus. Who then does he bestow grace upon? He tells us this clearly. Back in 1 Peter again, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders." He's been talking in the context of submission. "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There's the recipient of grace, that one who humbles himself before God. He's quoting from Proverbs here. But once again, this is a consistent truth throughout Scripture. James quotes the same thing. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. If you want to receive the grace of God, His favor, this is the way. Humble yourself before God. Admit that you are a sinner. Confess your sins to Him. Ask Him to forgive you, to save you, and to send the Holy Spirit into your heart. Walk in this humility before Him and obey Him. You will not be perfect, but one promise according to His grace is that He will make you like Jesus in time. As you trust Him and walk with Him, He's ever at work, conforming and transforming those who trust in Him to be like His Son. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul writes, "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is for all those who believe and trust in Him, this is their predestined destination to be like Jesus, conformed to the image of His Son. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Spirit's working. He's transforming. We're being transformed into that same image of His Son. So God is a just and righteous God. Because God's impartial, He requires His people to be impartial as well. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes," I won't point, "and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit at my footstool.' He says, 'Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?' It is evil to prejudge a person on the basis of appearance, position, or some other attribute. This is a pitfall that's so easy to fall into. God does not want His people to favor the rich or the powerful or the beautiful in appearance. Nor does He desire that justice be perverted to benefit the poor and the powerless. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, they are commanded, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, says, "Then I commanded your judges at that time," this is Moses' final speech to the people, "I commanded your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that's too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it." As in the statuesque depictions of Lady Justice, justice is to be blind to persons and mete out judgments without respect to the person's status. It's easier, of course, to err on the side of the wealthy or the powerful. Pressure may be brought to bear. Threats may be invoked. Flattery may be employed. And bribes may be offered to pervert the course of justice. But God desires equality before the law, and no partiality is in our treatment of one another. We're to love one another as Jesus has loved us, each of us. James continues in chapter 2, where we were reading, picking up in verse 8. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors," because the law says, don't show partiality. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." There is no partiality with God, and if we show partiality, we commit sin. If you think about it, this attribute of God, no favoritism or partiality, puts another nail in the coffin of Calvinistic or deterministic theology. There can be no greater act of partiality than choosing some to be saved before they ever come into existence and predetermining that all others will be sent to the lake of fire forever before they exist and have done nothing, either good or bad. Would God have a right to do this? Sure, He's sovereign. But if He did so, He would not be the God of the Bible. The biblical God has told us that He does not show partiality in judgment. If God gives opportunity to one to partake of salvation, He will do so for all others. For whom did Christ die? He died for all. Who has the opportunity to come to God and be reconciled to Him, to have his sins washed away, and to be given eternal life? Whoever will do so. Did the sacrifice of Christ pay for all sin for all people? Yes, God is impartial. Is anyone pre-excluded from salvation? No, God is no respecter of persons. This was brought home to Peter when called upon by Cornelius. This is in Acts chapter 10. We won't read the whole chapter, but you can read that chapter later and see all the details and all of what is said there. But this is the opening of the door. This was the opening of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. It had been opened in chapter 8 to the Samaritans. You know, they're closer to the Jews. They're like half Jewish. So you got to the Jew first, to the Samaritan second, to the Greek third. You know. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. And so he's there seeking God this one day, and an angel appears to him and says, call for this guy named Peter. He's down at Joppa in the house of Simon the Tanner, and he'll tell you what you need to do. He's a God seeker, but he's not been born again by the Spirit, and he's a Gentile. In verse 28 and 29 of Acts 10, then, Peter has this vision, you recall. As he's up on the rooftop, he becomes hungry. It's getting mealtime, and while they're preparing the meal, this big sheet comes down from heaven, tied at four corners, and as it opens up, it's got beasts of all kinds, clean and unclean, are in there. And the Spirit says to him, Peter, rise and eat. He said, not so, Lord. And Peter loved to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And this happened three times. And then, you know, he's told these guys are going to be coming. You're supposed to go with them. And so they show up at Simon the Tanner's house gate. And Peter goes with them. Cornelius falls down at his feet to worship him. And Peter says, hey, I'm a man like you. Don't be doing this stuff. Well, in verses 28 and 29, Peter's speaking to them. And he says to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He had no partiality. He chose the Jews for a purpose, but he wasn't partial to them, excluding the Gentiles. He was open to the Gentiles. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius fills him in. And in verses 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Well, he's talking about himself and these Gentiles. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This is not to be saved by works, but to be given the light of the gospel. He who truly seeks God shall find him. God will be sure of it, because God does not show partiality. Peter was shown that the Jew and the Gentile were in the same position before God. Both need and both are provided with a cleansing from sin and a justification before God by faith in Christ Jesus. Here in Romans chapter 2, the partiality that God's concerned with is between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew is a member of God's chosen people, his elect nation, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has chosen them among all peoples. Will they be favored in judgment because God has chosen them? Will they be held to the same standard as the non-Jew? Many Jews in Paul's day believed that a Jew was chosen for salvation on the basis of being born a Jew alone. They should have known that this was not the case by God's historical dealings with their nation. They thought God would never send a Jew to hell. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were uncircumcised dogs, and they were fuel for the flames of hell. This was the purpose of God creating them in the minds of many Jews. John the Baptist addressed this attitude when some came to be baptized by him. We find this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. So when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." Oh, you good Jewish men. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." God's impartial. Everyone who comes to him must bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says, "Don't think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And this was what they would say to themselves. "For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." You think you're special because you're a child of Abraham alone? You're just as good as the rocks. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And we got a choice between being wheat or being chaff. Everybody. So what God requires of one, he requires of all, Jew or Gentile. And this Paul is emphasizing in Romans. Many Gentiles are being saved and added to the church at this time. And Paul wants it to be clear to his Jewish brethren that they also must come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. Being born a Jew was not sufficient. It never was. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Paul has addressed this distinction between Jew and Gentile three times already in the book of Romans. First time was in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, faith as it is written, the just shall live by faith. To the Jew first, because the new covenant is to the Jewish nation first, although all may partake of the blessings through faith." The emphasis here is on faith, not ethnicity. We find two references in chapter 2 to this same distinction between Jew and Gentile. We read earlier in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds," no partiality, "eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." If you get first in the salvation, then you also get first in the tribulation and anguish if you do evil. "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And then we come to verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." In rendering to each one according to his deeds, there is no partiality. Jew and Gentile will be judged on the same basis. The judgment is according to their deeds or works, and apart from the righteousness of Christ imputed to a man by grace through faith, all men's deeds result in condemnation, since all have sinned. And this is what Paul goes on to write in Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. He points out, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So he's talking about Gentile and Jew. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is an extremely frightening passage for anyone who is trusting in their good deeds. The problem with being justified, that is, judged to be righteous by works or deeds, is that one must be perfect. As we read in James, if someone keeps the law in one regard but fails in another, the result is condemnation because the law has been broken, and the penalty must be enforced if God is to be just. It is His nature, just as much as love is His nature. In James chapter 2 and verse 10 again, which we read, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. James also writes in the next chapter, in James chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. He's counseling men, not many of them, to be teachers, because they'll receive a stricter judgment. And so he says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I stumble in word fairly many times. It's better if I just keep my mouth shut a lot of times. But we all stumble in many things. We're all lawbreakers, and we're guilty of breaking the whole law. The law is a unit, and if it is not kept inviolate, it is broken. And we might have a pitcher, and you know, we drop it, we bump into it. We say, oh, it's just a little chip off the rim. You know, it's still usable. We've broken the pitcher. There's no hope for a man, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, in the keeping of the law, or for the Gentile, the keeping of that work of the law written in his heart. There's no hope in being justified by my deeds, however many good things I do, because I still stumble in many things, and I only have to stumble once to be condemned. There is a means of justification already mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Paul will expound upon it in great detail from the last part of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 8. But I just can't go through the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3 without talking about it. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 again. We read it earlier. One way to memorize scripture is just to read it a lot, you know. The more often you read something, the more it stays. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is hope for all men. Impartial hope. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The means of salvation is faith, believing the gospel of Christ, and it's available to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Over in John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, and the people were coming and they're wanting Jesus just keep feeding them, right? Give us the bread from heaven. And he says to them, hey, I'm the bread from heaven. Right? What's he talking about? In verse 26, Jesus is talking to them. He says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They weren't concerned about who Jesus was. It was just, hey, he's a food truck, you know. Do not labor for the food which perishes, he tells them, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Yeah, we're willing to, you know, do a little work for the food. And Jesus answers and says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Because all men have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, his holy standard, God has made a way for men to come to him by faith in the work of Jesus and be justified apart from works. He's done the work. And those who trust in him receive the benefit. The one who wants to be judged according to his deeds must be a perfect keeper of the law. The doer of the law is justified and not merely the hearer. the Jew has been given the law. The Jew has been given the law. When they fail in their observance of the law, they have sinned and will be judged by the law. When the Gentile who does not have the law does that which is contrary to what he knows is right, the work of the law of God written in the heart of man, he has sinned and will be judged by the knowledge of what is right and wrong, as given him by God and acknowledged by his own heart. As we read in chapter 1, men are without excuse. Apart from Jesus, there will be no excuse. The law is given for one primary purpose, to show man that he's a lawbreaker and in need of God's mercy and grace. It reveals God's holiness. It was never given for justification in God's sight because it's impossible for a man to keep it and live. The Gentile who has sinned, convicted by the law that he knows intuitively, with his own conscience bearing witness to his failure, can respond in one of two ways. His thoughts may accuse him, and rightly so, giving him an opportunity to respond to the pleading of the Spirit and to seek God, or he can make excuses for his behavior. One is better off if his thoughts accuse him than excuse him, but he still must come to God for the only salvation available. The one way, accusation, may lead to the path to life. The other only leads to a denial of the truth, of his lost condition, and his need. The judgment will reveal all things for both the Jew and the Gentile who do not know God. And for the believer, the judgment has already occurred, as the judgment of his sin was laid upon Christ Jesus upon the cross, and the righteousness of Christ is applied to his account when he believes and trusts in the work of Jesus for him. This is the work of God, and it is marvelous in our eyes, and it is wonderful. Amen. It is obtained by faith alone, by any who will seek it and receive it. So this one who believes will not come into judgment for sin, but receives the free gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus, the Lord over all. In Romans 2, verses 17 through 20, then, Paul begins to speak to the Jew. And he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. A Jew, the word Jew, the name title Jew is from Judah, the tribe from which Jesus comes. But Judah's name means a praiser of God. This is how they self-identified as a Jew. They say, I'm called a Jew, and I rest on the law, and I make my boast in God. Know his will, approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And I'm confident, he's asking them, I'm confident that I'm a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. He says, you call yourself a Jew? Do you live up to the description? Are you of the faith of Abraham? Now, we could compare claiming to be a Christian. We could plug that in and say, you know, are we living up to that, being a follower of Jesus? We can boast in many things, but are we following through with that boast? We've seen the situation for the Gentile. Here's the situation for the Jew. First, Paul, as a Jew and former Pharisee, reveals the inner thinking of the self-considered law-abiding Jew. Paul knew this well. These are the things they considered themselves to be. I rest on the law. Well, the law was not given for righteousness, but to reveal sinfulness, the need of man for mercy and grace. A man must humble himself before God. They made their boast in God. Oh, yes, we're chosen and God chose us for all. They make their boast in God. This is a good thing to boast in God, but on what basis is your boast? Is it your own works? Then your boast is empty. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul writes, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know his will. You approve of things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Are you taught from the law? It's good to know what God says His will is and to approve those things, to learn from the law that reveals God's holiness and righteousness. Yet there is more required than a mental knowledge and assent. A guide to the blind, a light to the ones in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Is it do as I say or do as I do? And having the proper form of knowledge and truth, again, in the law. Are you one who knows the law and the truth, or are you a keeper of the law and the truth? With that as a basis, Paul begins to ask uncomfortable questions of this law-abiding Jewish man. You, therefore, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So Paul asked these questions, which caused the supposed law-abiding Jew to squirm. Do you teach yourself, he asked, not merely knowledge, but do you practice that which is right and according to the law? Do you expect others to obey while you do not? Because I'm a Jew, God will overlook certain things. He would never send a Jew to hell. Do you steal? The law, of course, goes beyond the actual act to the heart's motive. Covetousness is idolatry. Do you commit adultery? In the same way, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27 and 28, says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you rob temples? He asked them. You abhor idols, do you rob temples? Temples were usually places where things quite valuable were in sight. Some may have thought that taking these things was justified by the idolatry being practiced in the temple. Probably few actually rob temples of treasures, but the heart's desire remains an issue, as with these other things. There's another way to rob a pagan temple, and that is by beginning to teach the things that they teach as valid truths, or to adapt their practices as your own. Israel and Judah were guilty of this. The church is guilty of this when it borrows presumptions, philosophies, and concepts from the world. For example, academia or social sciences, such as psychology and sociology. If they have any truth to offer, then it is redundant, since God has given us all the truth that we need in His holy scriptures, all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. In other words, the Word of God is sufficient for all of our spiritual and practical needs. I've seen this justified in the past by talking about spoiling the Egyptians. And so, you know, when Israel left Egypt, God gave them favor with their neighbors, and they received gold and silver and jewels. And so this was referred to, one version, the wording is spoiling the Egyptians. But they didn't take, or they weren't to take, any of the pagan philosophies or the teachings of idolatry with them. And unfortunately, that is what much of this results in. He could be asking also, do you also seek the favor of idols? Are you stealing others' objects of worship and making them your own in your heart? And of course, we know idolatry goes to the heart, not merely to the physical object. And he asked him, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Do you give a false example to the unbeliever who is observing your behavior? Do you give God a bad rap? And that's what he's saying. The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of your behavior. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:5 here concerning the captivity of Israel due to their rebellion against him. This behavior caused others to speak against the name of the Lord. God's people are to walk worthy of the Lord who has called and redeemed them. Romans 2, verses 25 through 27, it says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Jewish males took great pride in the fact that they were circumcised. This was the sign that was given to Abraham as a confirmation of God's covenant with him. In Genesis 17, God appeared to Abram, which means exalted father, and changed his name to Abraham, father of a multitude, and gave him the sign of circumcision. It was still quite some time before, he was only ever the father of one. You know, what's your name? Abraham. Oh, you're father of a multitude. Where's your family? Where's your kids? You know. Well, I have a lot. They're just not here yet. This is the faith of Abraham. Again, he believed God's promise. Anyway, God gave him the sign of circumcision, the mark of the covenant. Paul will make some further comments on the sign of circumcision later in Romans. But this covenant with Abraham precedes and is distinct from the Mosaic covenant. The only requirement placed upon Abraham was that of circumcision. It was a sign of the faith of Abraham. This covenant was based solely upon the faith of Abraham in God's promise. And he showed his faith in the promise by obeying God and being circumcised. Paul later explains in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the first part of that verse, it says, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. The sign of circumcision was incorporated into the Mosaic covenant with Israel, but Jewish men came to trust in the fact that they were circumcised and that this made them right with God, superior to the Gentile. But as Paul points out, circumcision is beneficial only if one keeps the covenant, observing the law of Moses. Otherwise, he writes, you may as well be uncircumcised. The blessing is in keeping the covenant, not in merely bearing the sign while not obeying God. Similarly, baptism is given as a sign by which we indicate that we have entered into the new covenant with God through Christ. Baptism is meaningless in itself. If a person's baptized but does not thereafter follow Jesus in obedience, not in perfection but in reality, seeking to please God, then his baptism is a false profession. In the same way, circumcision is meaningless apart from following the Lord in faith and obedience. Someone put it this way, circumcision and baptism do about the same thing that a label on a can does. If the outer label doesn't match what is on the inside, something is wrong. If there are carrots inside the can, you can put a label that says peas, or some of us may think pears, those who were at the conference, family retreat. If there are carrots inside the can, you can put a label that says peas, but it doesn't change what's inside the can. Being born again changes what is inside the can. And then you can put the appropriate label on the outside. And someone else says the tragedy is that the Jews depended on this physical mark instead of the spiritual reality it represented. God calls upon Israel in many places to be circumcised in heart, not just the flesh. People today make this same mistake with reference to baptism or the Lord's Supper or even church membership. Paul wrote of circumcision to the Galatians when they were being told by the Judaizers that they must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. They were being deceived into believing that circumcision could somehow add to their righteousness in God's sight. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 2 through 6, Paul wrote to them, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, this is if they trust in the circumcision to give them favor with God. Favor with God's only found in Christ Jesus. It's not found in any ritual, any form. And so he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Finally, the end of the chapter, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul writes, He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, this passage has been much misunderstood. Some teach that someone who believes becomes a true Jew. This is true only in a limited sense. There's a play on words here by Paul when he's using the title Jew, which we talked about is praise. Judah, which is shortened to Jew, means praise. And so that's what he's discussing when he says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, and then he ends with whose praise is not from men but from God. Back in Genesis 29:35, this is the origin of Judah's name, and this is Leah, Jacob's first wife, and he's her fourth son. So she has this son. Verse 35, she conceived again, bore a son, and said, Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. She named him Praise. And oftentimes, you know, we see Jew all the time. We talk about Judah, but we don't usually make that connection that's being, you know, this his name. His name means praise. The one who gives true praise to God is one who is circumcised in heart, not in the flesh. This is the one who truly praises God. This is the true Jew in the sense of praise. We could say a real Jew, that is a praiser of God, is one whose character is such as to receive praise from God. The one who's called a Jew and is circumcised in the flesh, who does not obey God or follow Christ, is not a Jew in the sense of giving God praise. A life of obedience to the gospel gives God praise. And so Paul says in the end, this one's praise is not from men, but from God. And he's playing on the meaning of that word, that name. However, when Gentiles become believers, they do not become Jews any more than Jews who believe become Gentiles. The two become one new man, something new made up of Jew and Gentile, the Church of Christ Jesus, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, as we read in Ephesians 2:20. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, He himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, the Jew and the Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The church is a third entity, neither Israel nor the Gentile nations, but new creations in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, bringing praise to God. Peter calls us a holy nation, quoting from the Old Testament. Much confusion is created in scriptural interpretation when the church is confused with Israel. There are many today who teach that the church is merely a continuation of Israel. That's not true at all. The church, Jesus said, I will build my church upon this confession of Peter. It began when Jesus established it. And God still has a plan for Israel and for the Jew. It's still going on. All the things he talked about in the Old Testament concerning them, he's still going to bring about. So when the church is confused with Israel, these two misunderstandings, gross misunderstandings of Scripture. It's very commonly taught this way in Reformed theology, and biblical understanding suffers in many areas. Dispensational theology gives one a true, clear understanding of Israel, the nations, and the church. So there's no partiality with God. Seeking justification on the basis of works or deeds is a dead end. Those who have sinned, that's everyone, will perish with or without the law. apart from Jesus. In this regard, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Same destination without Christ. If anyone is to not perish, there must be another way. God has provided that other way, the only way, through faith in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice for sinners. Thank God for his unspeakable gift.